Our passage this morning comes on the heels of some significant, some amazing events. It was some time ago I began working my way through Acts with y'all. I have spread that between this congregation and the daughter congregation. And so the events immediately preceding this passage were covered as I preached at the daughter congregation several weeks ago. So they may not be as familiar to you, might not be in the forefront of your mind. But in Acts chapter 3, we're right immediately before our passage this morning, Peter and John, two of the apostles, had gone to the temple in Jerusalem, and on their way into the temple, they had encountered a man who had been lame since birth and who daily sat at the entrance to the temple in order to beg for alms from those coming to worship. And the ascended Lord Jesus, working through his servant Peter, had healed that lame man. This man who never had walked, who never even had borne weight on his legs and on his feet. He stood up and he walked and he leaped, praising God. In the power and the authority of Jesus, Peter had healed this lame man. And then Peter preached a sermon. In that sermon, Peter declared that Jesus had healed this man. And he explained that Jesus' ability to heal this formerly lifelong lame man was a demonstration of Jesus' ability to save the souls of sinners. And Peter then called on everyone present to repent in order that they might find forgiveness and life in Jesus. In the Jerusalem temple, Peter had healed the lame man, and he then had called on everyone present to repent and believe in Jesus. Now, in our passage this morning, we read about what happened in the aftermath of those events. And in what we find, speaking in terms of Acts, we're in familiar territory. As we read through our passage a few minutes ago, you doubtlessly noticed Peter pointing out that his listeners are responsible for Jesus' death, proclaiming Jesus' resurrection and power. You know, Peter here is preaching and he is proclaiming things that he has proclaimed several times already in the book of Acts. All of this is familiar. But there's something new in our passage this morning, something that hasn't been seen yet in the book of Acts. Before, when Peter has preached, whether that was in chapter 2 or chapter 3, he has preached to what appears to have been a generally receptive, or at the very least a curious, group of people. Well, in our passage this morning, Peter is preaching while he's under arrest. For the first time in the book of Acts, we find that the church is coming under persecution. The message hasn't changed. Peter's preaching the same things. But the reception with which it is received has changed. The church still is preaching the gospel. But the church now is being persecuted for that gospel. And as we consider this new situation in which the church finds herself, we see something very important. And somewhat passing over the familiar things of the passage, it's that new truth that we want to consider this morning. Wicked men hate the gospel and they seek to suppress it. But Jesus is the Messiah, and so his people honor him. Now, the first thing with which we need to come to terms in our passage is that wicked men hate the gospel and they seek to suppress it. You look with me again at verses 1 through 18. It's a lengthy passage, but I'll read it again so it's in the forefront of our minds. Beginning in verse 1, we read this. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now obviously there's a tremendous amount in those verses. But what we want to notice particularly at this point is the reaction of the religious leaders to the apostles. In verse 1, we find that as Peter, John, and the formerly lame man were speaking to the crowd about who Jesus was and what he had done, they are approached by the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Now, the priests, quite clearly, are the priests, those who presided over the sacrifices, the worship of the temple. The captain of the temple, he would have been a priest as well, but the captain of the temple was one who, among other things, had authority over what you might think of as the temple police. In a manner of speaking, he was responsible for temple security. He was a very powerful man within the religious establishment of the day. And then the Sadducees, the last group mentioned there, they were the group of men who were in charge of the overall administration of the temple. They were the group of priests with the most political power in the Judaism of the day. They were the ones to whom Rome gave influence, control. So this group of men who approach Peter and John in verse 1, this is a powerful group. And this group very clearly don't like what they see. Or more specifically, this group doesn't like what they hear. Now, verse 2 tells us very explicitly what it is that so bothers this group. This group does not like that Peter and John are preaching about Jesus, preaching about resurrection from the dead in Him. This group of powerful men, these men don't like the gospel. Back in chapter 3 of Acts, we read the substance of Peter's sermon. He was preaching repentance. He was preaching everlasting life to those who came to faith in Jesus. Peter and John have been proclaiming the gospel. And these powerful men, they don't like it. Now, the Sadducees in particular, one of their distinctive beliefs was that they didn't believe in any resurrection. In their opinion, when a man died, that was it. And so they had no time for the gospel of Jesus, no time for the gospel of resurrection. And so this powerful group of men, not liking what they hear, they arrest Peter and John. And the next morning, all of the Sanhedrin gathers to consider what to do with them. Verses 5 and 6, Luke lists several different groups, even lists several specific individuals. And without going into any great detail, suffice it to say that Luke is making clear here that all of the eminent men, all of the elite of Jerusalem are there. This is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body that ruled in Jerusalem. This is the same body before whom Jesus had appeared prior to his crucifixion. And this was the body that tried him and then gave him to Pontius Pilate, seeking to have him killed. And this hostile, powerful group of men, they bring Peter and John before them, and as we see in verse 7, and they ask them by whose authority or in whose name they have been acting. These two men have caused an uproar in the temple. They've been preaching doctrine that this group finds obnoxious. And they want to know who it is who has given these men the authority to do the things that they've been doing. Well, in verses 8 through 12, Peter tells them that Jesus Christ, the very one whom they have crucified, the one whom God has raised from the dead, that He is the one who has given them the authority to do what they've been doing. They've been preaching, they've been healing in the name and with the authority of Jesus. But look at what Luke tells us beginning in verse 13. The Sanhedrin were impressed with the preaching, the argument of the apostles. They didn't like what Peter said. But they recognized that what he said well. The Sanhedrin recognized that these apostles are no fools. As verse 13 points out, these apostles didn't have any formal education in the temple. They weren't learned men. And yet they spoke with authority. And the Sanhedrin, the elite of the elite, they couldn't contradict them. Peter and John said that what they did in and on the authority of Jesus. They said that Jesus was risen from the dead, that He had ascended on high, and that He had healed this formerly lame man. And the Sanhedrin, they can't argue with them. Because, as verse 14 points out, the formerly lame man is standing right there beside them. That would have been as shocking to the Sanhedrin as it would have been to anyone else. Yeah, as Luke points out down in verse 22, at the end of the passage, this healed man was over 40 years old. And as Luke had pointed out back in chapter 3, this man sat at the entrance to the temple courts every day. Every day for decades. For decades worth of days, this man had sat in the temple gates. And the men of the Sanhedrin, they frequently were in the temple. They knew this man. They'd walk past him every day. They'd seen him sitting in the dust of the ground, his legs doubtlessly shriveled, lifeless underneath him. They'd passed by him more times than they could count. They knew this man. And they saw him standing there, as he never had stood before. Before the two men who had healed him. Peter declares that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the proof of that is in the man who stands before them, having been made whole by Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, they can't utter a word in opposition. And so they have Peter, John, the lame man, escorted out of the room, and they deliberate what to do. As you see in verse 16, the men of the Sanhedrin, they realize they can't do anything. Peter and John have performed an astounding and an undeniable miracle. Everybody in Jerusalem knows it. Even they know it. And so they can't punish these men. As much as they may want to, they can't. If the Sanhedrin were to punish the two men who had performed such a dramatic miracle, if the Sanhedrin were to openly oppose the teaching of the men who had healed the lame man, the people would revolt. And so the Sanhedrin have to content themselves to bring the apostles back in the room and command them that they must never again preach or teach in the name of Jesus. They must be silent. The bald-faced opposition to the gospel here is staggering. Think about what these men are doing. They have proof that the apostles are right. The formerly lame man standing before them, he is proof, unavoidable, unspinnable proof that the apostles are right. They clearly have healed this man. And they have said that it was done in the power of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin know that there is absolutely no way to argue with them or contradict them. They can't argue with the apostles who stand beside the man whom they have healed. This healing validates the message that the apostles proclaim. The Jesus whom the apostles preach is more real. He's more powerful than this man's 4 decades of lameness. Contrary to their every desire, the Sanhedrin just can't refute what the apostles say. But they hate that message nonetheless, and they refuse to submit to it. The Sanhedrin have heard the gospel proclaimed. Peter himself has proclaimed it to them. They've heard the gospel. And they have physical validation that that gospel is true. You would expect that they would accept it. They have absolutely no reason not to accept it. No reason except the hardness of their own hearts. But their hearts are hard. And so the Sanhedrin, they reject the gospel. Accepting this gospel would take away their positions of privilege. It would involve them confessing that they had been tragically wrong. It would involve them coming under the lordship of Jesus, a man whose pristine holiness repulsed them rather than entrancing them. They don't want the gospel. They don't want what comes with it. What this is making so plain to us is that these men reject the gospel not because they haven't really heard it, not because they don't have enough proof. They're not rejecting the gospel just because they haven't been yet quite fully persuaded. No, these men reject the gospel because they hate it. Faced with every conceivable reason, every conceivable opportunity to believe the gospel, these men reject it because they hate it. They don't want to hear it, they don't want to believe it, and they don't want to submit to it. No matter how true it may be, no matter how many lame men might be leaping in praise of it, they hate the gospel. And so they want the proclamation of it to stop. And that suppression of the gospel only aggravates. It only increases their guilt. Think about what these men on the Sanhedrin, think about what their attempt to silence the gospel means. Not only do the Sanhedrin not want to hear the gospel, they don't want others to hear it either. They want the preaching of the gospel to stop because they find it obnoxious and because they don't want anyone who would believe it to hear it either. Rejecting the gospel themselves isn't sufficient. They don't want anyone to hear about Jesus. These are men who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even in the face of tangible, physical validation of the gospel, These men reject it and they suppress it because they hate it. Wicked men hate the gospel and they seek to suppress it. Now let's be completely honest. We read these words, we think about this unbelieving rejection of the Sanhedrin, and we think that this sort of thing, this almost knowing rejection, it doesn't happen today. But it does. The situation with the Sanhedrin here is very stark. They see the healed, formerly lame man. They hear the preaching of Peter. And yet they stubbornly refuse to accept the gospel. It's very stark. It's very plain. But the same thing happens today. When a man hears something of the gospel, perhaps he comes to church a few times. Perhaps he even was reared in the church. A man knows something of the gospel. And he also feels something of a nagging sense of guilt, a nagging dissatisfaction. And yet he never submits to Jesus. That man, on an elemental level, he knows that the gospel is true. He has some sense of his sin. And he knows about the remedy that is in Jesus. And yet he doesn't want the gospel. He doesn't want it and all that comes with it. Or a man is brought to faith. His life has changed. His temper eases a little bit. Maybe his addictions dissipate. He becomes a pleasant man. He becomes a new man. And he tells everyone who will listen that Jesus has changed him. And people see the change. They hear the gospel. And yet they won't believe themselves. These people are seeing proof no less definitive than the leaping, formerly lame man. Proof that the gospel is real and that it brings life, and yet they reject it. It's perhaps less dramatic, but they're no different than the Sanhedrin. They stare at proof of the gospel. God's own people. A people who were dead and who now are alive, they stare at proof of the gospel and they reject it. Not because they lack proof, but because they don't want it. And they don't want everything that comes with it. You know, sometimes we naively think that if we just come up with the right packaging for the gospel, or if we just put it in precisely the right way at precisely the right time, or if we could just come up with a clever enough way to respond to certain objections to the gospel. If we just give in this way to the culture around us in order to make the gospel more winsome. Basically, if we could just be smart enough, eloquent enough, strategic enough, then we could convince anyone to believe the gospel. But that's simply not true. There are men and women out there who reject the gospel and who reject it not because they haven't been adequately persuaded, but rather who reject it because they hate it and they don't want it. You see, we all are conceived with hearts that will not believe the gospel. We're all conceived with hearts that hate the gospel. And it's only when God acts sovereignly by His Spirit to give us new hearts that anyone is able to believe. The gospel never is proclaimed to a neutral person. It either is proclaimed to a man whose heart is hard and who will not accept it, or it's proclaimed to one whose heart has been made new by the Spirit and who will accept it, who in fact can't not accept it. There are no neutral parties, no neutral hearers of the gospel. Those men upon whom God has set His love from before the foundations of the earth, those whom He has predestined, His elect, they will hear the gospel and they'll accept it. Maybe not the first time, maybe not the 100th time, but in God's time they will believe the gospel. Those whom God has not predestined, they will not believe the gospel. They're not neutral. They're not simply unpersuaded. Their hearts are hard. And they will not believe. Now, obviously, we can't name them by name. We never write anyone off, so to speak. Even those who seem to have the very hardest hearts, they can be changed. And they can be saved by the grace and the power of God. We were. We never relent in taking the gospel to everyone. And yet there are wicked men who hate the gospel and who seek to suppress it. Such men surrounded Peter and John. Sometimes they surround us as well. But that hatred, that opposition, it doesn't change the gospel fact that Jesus is the Messiah. As we see in our passage this morning, wicked men hate the gospel and seek to suppress it, but Jesus is the Messiah. That fact saturates verses 1 through 18 that we read just a little bit ago. I look especially at verse 11. There, Peter just had pointed out that while the Sanhedrin had had Jesus executed, God had raised him from the dead. And then Peter says in verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now, Peter there is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. Those are the words that had appeared there in Psalm 118. And Peter is making a profound point about Jesus as the Messiah. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they are the builders. They are those who have been entrusted with the care of God's people. But they've rejected Jesus. Those who were to be building up the people of God, they have declared that they want nothing to do with this stone. But that stone, that very self-same stone, God has made to be the head of the corner, which means that He has made it to be the most important stone in all the building. Jesus, whom the Sanhedrin had rejected, He has been given the preeminence. And their rejection of Him has done nothing to tarnish His glory or to obscure His worth. The Sanhedrin may have rejected Him. They may not recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, but He is. The rejected Jesus is the Messiah. And the rejection of the builders doesn't change the fact that the headstone of the corner is the headstone of the corner. And He alone is the Messiah. Look at what Peter says in verse 12. In these beautiful, powerful words, Peter declares, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation is in the name of Jesus, and it's nowhere else. In Jesus, there's covering. Outside of Him, there's none. The Sanhedrin aren't opposing one of several ways that God has opened for salvation. Jesus alone brings salvation. He and He alone is the Messiah. There is salvation in no other name. The Sanhedrin might reject Jesus, but salvation can be found nowhere else. In fact, throughout the passage, you see Jesus displaying His messianic power. Did you notice what Luke had mentioned in verse 8? You know, there when Peter had been beginning his sermon, the Scriptures noted that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. As Peter preached, he preached under inspiration. God the Spirit was filling him. God the Spirit was speaking through him. Well, back in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, remember Luke is the same man who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So in the prologue to this book, if you want to think of it that way, Jesus had been speaking to His disciples, and He had made them a wonderful promise. In Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus had said, "And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say." In our passage this morning, with Peter preaching before the Sanhedrin, Jesus is fulfilling that promise. He has poured out His Spirit. And that Spirit is with Peter. That Spirit is in Peter, speaking through Peter. And while the Sanhedrin don't seem inclined to believe, Jesus has been blessing the preaching that has come before. You know, verse 4 of our passage notes that because of the healing, because of Peter's preaching, there have been massive numbers of conversions. Now, it's unclear whether Luke means that 5,000 men came to faith that day, or whether the men converted that day brought the total number of Christians to 5,000, which would have meant that around 2,000 were converted that day, in addition to the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. But either way, Jesus clearly is at work. He's bringing many to repentance, bringing many to faith and to life. The wicked men of the Sanhedrin have rejected Jesus, but that doesn't change the fact that He is the Messiah. And right that very moment, He is keeping His promises to His people. And He's bringing men and women to Himself in faith. The rejection, the hostility of the wicked does nothing to eclipse or obscure the glory and the might of Jesus the Messiah. Wicked men hate the gospel and they seek to suppress it, but Jesus just is the Messiah. Now there's comfort there. Every day, all around us, if we're looking, we see the gospel attacked. We see Jesus mocked. We see His word derided. But none of that can take Jesus off of His throne. And you mustn't let it rattle your confidence, your faith in Him. The wicked rage, they seek to assail the gospel. They reject it with venom in their hearts. They seem to win victories. But Jesus is the Messiah. And He ever is the hope and the strength of His people. Jesus is the Messiah, and that has massive implications for His people. As we find in our passage, wicked men hate the gospel, they seek to suppress it, but Jesus is the Messiah, and so His people honor Him. You look with me very quickly at verses 19 through 22. The Sanhedrin just have told Peter and John that they're not allowed to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And then we read this, beginning in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Jesus had commanded His people to proclaim the gospel. Even in the opening verses of Acts, before Jesus had ascended, He had commanded His disciples to take the gospel into all the earth. Now the Sanhedrin are commanding Peter and John to do exactly the opposite. Jesus has commanded them to speak. The Sanhedrin has commanded them to be silent. That's an unresolvable tension. But Peter and John state the solution very simply, very clearly. In verse 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. The answer is simple. The apostles, the Christians, are to obey God, not men. Now, the scriptures are very plain. Places like Romans chapter 13, other places, that as Christians, we are to obey those who are in authority over us. We honor, we respect those to whom God has given authority and influence. We pray for them. But if the commands of God and the commands of men ever stand in tension, God's people are to obey Him. If those who have authority ever use that authority to oppose the gospel or to suppress the gospel, Christians are left with no option but to disobey men and obey God. Wicked men hate the gospel and seek to suppress it. But Jesus is the Messiah, and so His people honor Him. Now, these sorts of considerations, the sort of scene we see playing out here, this declaration that we are to obey God rather than men, it inevitably leads people to consider what sorts of persecution, what sorts of opposition the church might face in the days and the years ahead. You're looking specifically at our situation as Christians in America. There are some very important, perhaps ominous applications here. You know, if the government, the authorities, ever seek to force the church or to force Christians individually to condone wrong things, to call acceptable what God clearly has said is sin, then the church has no option but to resist and to obey God rather than men. If Jesus is the Messiah, His people can't allow anyone or anything to obscure His authority and His truth. Our allegiance is not divided, and it cannot be. And there may well be a day in the not too distant future when that becomes a very real, a very hard issue for the church. But rather than fretting about what this might mean in the future, I want you to consider what it does mean this morning. You're not the dramatic scene of the church standing up against the government, but the decidedly more mundane scene of you as a Christian standing up against the voices of men. You, in your life, obeying God rather than the voices that perpetually fill your ears. And it seems to me that there's one obvious example here, one that runs very parallel with the passage itself. God says that you are to tell everyone about Jesus. God says that you are to do all things for His glory and that you're to be His witness in the earth. Men say that you are to keep those sorts of things to yourself, that you're not to be pushy about religion, you're not to be bigoted with religion. Well, do you obey man or do you obey God? You know, when we read this principle about obeying God rather than men, our minds immediately fly to social, political issues. But the issue in our passage, the one issue in the passage, is evangelism. Not great political showdowns. Evangelism. God's people going about their lives telling others that Jesus is risen, and men demanding that they stop. According to our passage this morning, the trouble we're supposed to be causing doesn't come from withdrawing, keeping aloof from the culture. The trouble we're supposed to be causing comes from engaging, from going out, not from staying in our spot, but in leaving no spot unreached with the message of the gospel. Right this morning, in our situation, the demand for silence, it isn't enforced by the Sanhedrin, is not enforced with government power. Here, men give you condemning looks. They ostracize you. They think you're strange or backward. They think maybe you're a bigot if you talk too much about Jesus. Or really, if you talk about Him at all. The demand for silence is real and it's felt. And it's there that the conflict between the demands of men and the demands of God is most raw and most potent. Men tell us to be silent. God tells us to proclaim the gospel. Men tell us to blend in with everyone else. God tells us to be salt and light. Who are you obeying this morning? Are you obeying God or are you obeying men? Are you, in obedience to men, staying silent? Or are you, in obedience to God, like Peter, like John, saying that you cannot but speak about the glories of Jesus and the resurrection life that is in Him? You know, there may will be other places where our allegiance to God means that we must disobey men. But this is the pressing issue here. The issue in Acts 4 is evangelism. And there, whom do we obey? Now, the early church, the church in Acts, they had a profound boldness. If we are to reclaim that boldness today, we must realize what these brothers knew so clearly. Men will oppose the gospel. As we go out into the world as Jesus' witnesses, we will find opposition. We may even find persecution. But that does not and it cannot alter the fact that Jesus just is the Messiah. No amount of opposition, no amount of hatred from men can change that. Jesus is the Messiah. And He has told us to tell others. He's told us to be His witnesses. And so no matter what that brings, awkwardness, rejection, opposition, strange situations, no matter what comes from being Jesus' witnesses, we must be His witnesses. In our families, in Grand Rapids, to the ends of the earth. Because we obey Jesus, who told us to speak, not men who command us to be silent. Wicked men hate the gospel and seek to suppress it, but Jesus is the Messiah. And so His people honor Him. May we be defiant in our faith, refusing the intimidations toward silence and boldly proclaiming to all that Jesus is risen and there is life in His name and there is life in none other. Jesus alone can save, and we obey Him and we proclaim Him to the ends of the earth. Amen. Let's pray.